Morning, y'all.
Good morning.
And no, Wayne, I don't have to go to the baby shower with you. I know what a baby shower is. That's the first time they clean the baby.
Okay. All right.
Isn't it? Oh, that's something else. Okay, fair enough. And two quick things as well before we hop into the lesson. I don't have the dates with me. I was going to ask Megan this morning. Obviously, kind of didn't have a chance to. There is a Ladies' Day coming up next month in Asheville. I want to say the 18th, but I'm not sure. I know Megan is going to that and a couple people from Tennessee. So I figured I would announce that to get y'all ladies possibly interested. And if someone needs a ride, I'm sure that can be facilitated. And the beginning of June is the lectureship at the School of Preaching. I think it's the first week of June. I'm really bad with this stuff. See, that's why I need a wife. I used to be good at this stuff, and then I got used to her keeping track of it, and now it's just forget it. Yes, and that's my favorite Sunday, so you know that'll be great. So there's a Ladies' Day coming up next month. There's the school's lectureship coming up the month after that, which y'all have heard the lesson that I'll be doing, but obviously you ladies probably haven't heard the lesson that Megan will be doing. She'll be speaking on a Wednesday, as long as everything continues to go. And as Willie reminded us, I think it's also his favorite Sunday, is fifth Sunday coming up next week. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin today in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, most of us are very familiar with Acts chapter 2 and what happens in Acts chapter 2. Peter and the other apostles preach what we would often consider to be the first lesson, the first New Testament sermon, at least that we have recorded. It's right there when there's all these people gathered at Jerusalem. And Peter, in his lesson, is going to tell these folks that they've crucified Jesus. Then he's going to remind them of just exactly who Jesus is. This isn't just some random man that you have put to death. This is your Lord. This is the Messiah that was promised. And one way he proves to them that it's the Messiah, or that Jesus is the Messiah, he quotes from David. We'll read verse 27 in Acts chapter 2. It says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, we skip down to verse 31, and Peter says, "He," that is David, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So he says David was not necessarily speaking of himself, he was speaking of the Messiah. He was speaking of Jesus. And he said of Jesus that he'll be resurrected because he says that God's not going to leave the Messiah's soul in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Now, we know his flesh didn't see corruption, as it were, because he was only dead for about 3 days. That's not nearly long enough for a physical body to decompose. So his body didn't see corruption. But what about this idea of having his soul left in hell? That's kind of a quizzical statement that Peter makes there. That's something, if we get to thinking about it, think about in Hebrews, where in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says Jesus was perfect. Jesus was sinless. Now, if somebody dies and they're righteous, God doesn't punish them, does he? I mean, would it make any sense for the only human being who has ever lived into adulthood that is completely and totally sinless, that had the capability to sin, that remained sinless, that even for 3 days, that God would send him to torment? That doesn't seem to mesh with who God is. God's not going to send a sinless person, even for a moment, into a place of punishment. Well, here's why this can get so confusing when we think about it. Because words have a tendency to change meaning. See, when I say the word hell, I dare say that the majority of the world thinks of punishment and torture and fire for the wicked. But you know, that's not what that word used to mean. I'll give you an example of how words change meaning that we're very familiar with. How about the word cool? You know, years ago you said the word cool and it meant one of two things. It meant something was actually cold, or it meant somebody of a level temperament. But now we say, you know, that's cool. The totally different definition has come to mean that. How about some words used in the Bible? The word prevent. Usually we would say, I'm not going to prevent you from doing that, and that would mean I'm not going to keep you from doing it. But 400 years ago, the word prevent didn't mean to keep someone from doing something. It meant to go before them. Or one I think that is probably the most striking, that usually sticks in my mind when I think of this concept. How about the word in the King James for donkey? Ass. Perfectly legitimate word if you're talking about a donkey. But of course, these days, not only has it come to have a profane implication to it, but now a lot of times when people say that word, they're talking about their hind end. They're not talking about a donkey anymore. See, English is a living language. And so words, because of their usage, tend to change meaning. So if hell here does not mean the place of torment and fire as we would think of it, and it can't because God's not going to send a sinless person to that place even for one moment, then what does it mean? Well, if we go back several hundred years, even before the King James was translated, this word hell meant something that was hidden, something that was invisible, something that was unseen, something that was concealed. There are, at least as of 100 years ago, when in certain places in the world, when you put tiling on a house, on the roof, tiling, you know what I mean, shingles and such, thank you, it's called helling, or the binding of a book, the cover of a book, was called the helling of a book. So this word used to mean covered, or unseen, or invisible. Now, 400 years ago, when the King James translated the King James, it had begun to change a little bit, but it still held on very much to this idea of something that's unseen and invisible. So when Peter says that David was talking about Jesus and he said he wouldn't leave his soul in hell, he's saying he wouldn't leave his soul in the unseen place, in the invisible place. That's the place that we can't see here in the physical realm. But see, it's not just this spot in the Bible. As a matter of fact, as it turns out, the majority of times that the word hell is used, because most people don't realize it had a different meaning back in the day, means something a little bit different. Now, I'm not saying that there is not a place of eternal torment for the wicked. I'll preface that. I'm not saying that that place doesn't exist. What I'm saying for this lesson is when we hear the word hell, we need to reprogram our minds. We need to realize that, yes, in contemporary terms, people use it that way. If you've ever noticed in my lessons, generally, I strive very hard to not use the word hell when I'm talking about that place of eternal punishment for the wicked. Sometimes I have done it because I'm just so used to it, but I try very hard not to do it. So in reprogramming our minds to take a look at this word, we're going to look at the four words that this was translated from. There's one Hebrew word, and there's three Greek words. And then we're going to look at some of the verses that they're used in and see exactly how this works and what this means. Well, the first one, and this is kind of the one we're going to graze over a little bit, we're going to spend most of our time in the New Testament, but the word that David was using in the Hebrews, the Hebrew word, Sheol. That's in Psalm 16 and verse 10. That's where Peter's quoting from. And it says pretty much the same thing that Peter says there in Acts chapter 2. It's the Hebrew word Sheol. Now, this word is used about 65 times in the Old Testament. If you could read the Hebrew, you can just go through and count it. Now, every time you see the word hell in the Old Testament, it is always translated from Sheol. But Sheol has not always been translated as hell. You see, 31 times it's translated hell, the unseen place. 31 times it's also translated as the grave. And 3 times it's translated as the pit. You see, the word Sheol to the Hebrew mind meant the grave, the unseen place. If you go through the Old Testament, a lot of times that word hell is used. It's talking about once someone dies. It's talking about the grave. You see, it'll say in one place, you know, these things won't be remembered in hell. Well, as we're going to see later on in the lesson, the normal understanding of the word hell, in the afterlife, there will remember things, but it means that you can't take these things with you into the grave. They stay here. So this Hebrew word Sheol meant the grave or the unseen place. It was a generic word for where everyone went when they died. And that makes sense that the King James translators would translate it hell, the unseen thing, the thing that was invisible, because that's what the word hell meant 400 years ago. But you see, through misunderstanding of certain other words along the way and certain verses that these things are used in, hell has come to mean the place of fire and things like that. And Doug called it this morning the Hadean realm. Well, there's a reason for that. You see, when we go to the New Testament, and there in Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes from David. Now, David used the word Sheol, the grave, the pit, the unseen place. But Peter, speaking in Greek, uses a different word. He uses the word Hades. Now, the word Hades, hidden, invisible, unseen, the concealed place. See, it's the same meaning. The difference with the word Hades is that the word Hades actually had pagan origins. And those of the day who were familiar with religions that were false, the Greek and Roman gods, they'd be familiar with Hades. Hades to the pagans was the unseen place. It was the place where the dead went. All of the dead, the good and the wicked, went to this place called Hades. And eventually, they have a god named Hades. Who does what? Rules over Hades. So, the New Testament writers and Jesus himself borrowed this word that already had the meaning in their day, the unseen place, the invisible place. They borrowed it because it had the meaning that they required when they were talking about beyond the grave. So that's why Peter, when quoting David, doesn't use Sheol, because first he's not speaking in Hebrew, he's speaking in Greek. And then he uses that word, Hades. And it is translated, Hades, every time in the King James, is always translated hell. Makes sense. Both of them mean the unseen place, the invisible. But one time, that's in 1 Corinthians 15:55, is translated as the grave. See, context can delineate exactly which meaning the word is going for. It wasn't a word that could only mean specifically one thing, just like the word Sheol. So in the Old Testament, when you see the word hell, just like we do with baptism, or, you know, we replace that with immersion and angel, we rethink that and we call it messenger. See, the word hell in the Old Testament, you could cross it out and you could write the unseen place, the invisible place, and many times the grave or the pit brings with it this same meaning. And it's the same thing for this word Hades that's used in the New Testament. So let's look at a few places in the New Testament that this word is used to get exactly what this means. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Look in verse 23. Jesus says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell," now that's the Greek word Hades, "for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." So taking this idea, usually we would read that and say they're exalted unto heaven, but they're going to be cast down to this place of torment. Now, he is saying they're going to be condemned for their works. Make no mistake about that. But retraining our brain on this word hell and reading it as the word meant 400 years ago when it was translated to that, or even what the Greek says. What's the idea here? The idea is the Capernaum, they were exalting themselves as if they were up to heaven, but when they are judged, they will be brought low. That's the idea of the word hell here. They will be brought low. They will be brought to the grave. They will be brought down. There's a contrast there of up and down, high and low. They're going to be humbled when they're judged. They think they're so great now, but they're going to be brought down to Hades. Well, everyone's going to go to the unseen realm when they die. We know that. So Jesus is making a point here in a poetic way and saying, you will be humbled. You will be brought down. That's what he's saying. How about Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? Very familiar with this verse here. Jesus says, and I say also unto thee, that's Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, that is, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. The gates of the unseen realm, the gates of the invisible, the gates of the grave. Now see, taking what this word meant in the Greek and what it meant 400 years ago, what Jesus was saying is that, first of all, anything you can't see, nothing can hold back the church. Nothing will hold back the kingdom from being what it ought to be, not even death, not even my death. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. That's a very confusing verse for a lot of people when they read it with the modern understanding of the word hell, which it didn't mean when it was translated here. And so all he's saying is that death will not hold the kingdom back. Well, we know that. Jesus died, but he came back. Death didn't hold the kingdom back. Nothing will hold the kingdom back. That's the idea of the gates of Hades. Anything you can't, there's nothing you can imagine that you can't see that could ever hold back the church. Because God is in control. So death can't hold the church back. So we have this first there in Matthew 11, we have the idea of being humbled, being brought low. And that's the same usage that you see in the Old Testament with Sheol. You see it, the grave. You see something is brought low. It's brought down to the pit. So it can mean bringing something low. It can also have the idea of just death in general. That's what the hearer 2,000 years ago would have heard. When they heard this word Hades, they would have understood it could have multiple meanings. Now turn to Luke 16. Because this gets a little bit more onto what we're familiar with and somewhat of what Doug mentioned this morning when he said the Hadean realm. You see, Luke 16, in the beginning of round about verse 19, there's this rich man, and then there's this fellow named Lazarus. Now Lazarus is not doing too well health-wise, and he sits outside the rich man's place. The rich man never helps him out. Well, they end up both dying. And, as it were, Lazarus was a righteous person, but the rich man, because he wasn't helping him, God considers him a wicked person. And we begin in verse 22, and it says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, that is, in Hades, he, that is the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So they both die, and it says in verse 23, in hell, in Hades, in the unseen realm, the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment. Now follow the prepositions there. He's in the unseen realm, in torment. So torment is in the unseen realm. and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom here is a figurative phrase for being taken care of. You see, what we see here is that in the New Testament, there are times when Hades, or hell, is used, that it's not the abode of just the wicked. As a matter of fact, because it means the unseen place, the Hadean realm, the unseen realm, the invisible realm, what we have is that it is a total location. Call this circle Hades, right? Now split it in two. Bottom half, that's where the wicked go. The top half, that's where the righteous go. Bottom half is described, not named, but described as torment. The top half is described as Abraham's bosom, the place where you would want to be. You would want to be taken care of. You wouldn't want to be in torment. And Abraham even says there is a great gulf fixed between the two. So in Hades are the wicked and the good. That's what we have in Hades. So understanding what the word Hades means, and understanding that the older definition of the word hell, which is almost non-existent today, means the same thing. You could rightfully say, and I say this with slight trepidation and being very cautious, for hoping that y'all follow me, you could rightfully say, using the old definition of the word hell, that everyone who dies goes to hell. Now remember, that's using the definition of when it was translated. Everyone who dies goes to Hades. Everyone who dies goes to the unseen realm. That's all you're saying when you say that. But you see, the word hell has changed because people go to the Bible and they see that many times that the word Hades was being used, Jesus was making a condemnation of someone. Or here, the rich man is in hell, in torment, and they assume immediately the only the wicked go to this place called hell. But that's not the way it works out, because then that would mean that Jesus went to hell when he died, and God would not send a sinless, righteous man to hell. So everyone who dies right now either goes to the place that's described as torment or the place that's described as Abraham's bosom. Everyone who has ever lived and died has gone to one of those two places. They've gone to the Hadean realm, the realm of the unseen, the realm of the invisible. And as a matter of fact, in Luke 23:43, when Jesus is on the cross, he tells the thief, who recognizes who he is, he says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." You've probably heard me in my lessons before talk about going to paradise. That's where I get that idea from. Jesus called it paradise. He explained it as paradise. That's how he described it. It's not a name. It's a description. It's not a title. So you're going to be with me in paradise, whereas this other fella, oh, he'll be in the Hadean realm, but he's going to be in torment. He's not going to be in Abraham's bosom, and there will be a gulf fixed between us. You're going to go to the good place, and essentially he's going to go to the bad place. But there's another word that is translated hell in the King James from the Greek. That's from the Greek word Gehenna, or we would say Gehenna. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. There's a little bit of history. Sort of like Hades was a borrowed word where Jesus used it because those at the time understood that he was talking about the afterlife and the unseen realm. Didn't use the pagan definitions of it, redefined it, but used a modern term in their day that they would understand. And then Peter did the same, and that continued. See, this word Gehenna, which in the New Testament ends up being translated as hell, has some history to it in the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 32. It says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom." And you see in the Hebrew, Gehenna, Gi, valley of Hinnom, Gehenom. So that's just Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. "But the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place." So historically, God said, in the valley of Hinnom, you're going to bury people until there's no room to bury him anymore. Go to Jeremiah 32, because there's something else said about this valley that we need to understand what it means when we get to the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 35 says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my hand that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So they're burying folks in the valley of Hinnom. And this is right outside of Jerusalem, by the way. But they were also sacrificing to false gods. Mm-hmm. Sacrificing to false gods so much so that they were sacrificing their own children. So this is a place that if we lived back then, we would detest this location. And as a matter of fact, this word came to bring with it the idea of something filthy and something detestable. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And every time in the New Testament that this word is used in the Greek, it is translated in the King James as the word hell. But it doesn't quite bring even the old meaning of hell with it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, it says, "And if thy right," Jesus says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into the valley of Hinnom." That's what it says in the Greek there. "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna," or the valley of Hinnom. You see, the valley of Hinnom was also known as a place where they would throw things away. It was a place of refuse. So Jesus is saying in a figure here, it would be better, because he's talking about sins of lust. And he was just talking about looking at a woman to lust. And in figure, he says, wouldn't it be better if your right eye was literally causing you to sin, that you plucked it out and you threw it away instead of just throwing your whole body away? He says, because that's what you're going to do. If you keep doing these sins, you're throwing your whole person away. But if you just get rid of that thing that's making you stumble, get rid of that thing that's causing you to sin, then you'll be okay. Then the total of your being won't be completely tossed into the garbage dump. That's essentially what he's saying here. So we read hell in the King James, and please don't think that, you know, I'm here to slam on the King James or anything like that. But we read the word hell there, but it's actually the word Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. And Jesus is making a comparison. And so when you know it's from the Greek word Gehenna, you could cross it out and you could write garbage dump, or you could write the place of filthiness, or that despicable location. And you'd better get the idea of what the hearers of the day heard when Jesus used this word. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Here's another place where this word is used. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. This is when Jesus is pronouncing all those woes upon the Pharisees. This is after he curses the fig tree. He's in the last week of his life, and it's all out. It's toe-to-toe with the religious leaders. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte," that is, one convert, "and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell," or that is, the child of the valley of Hinnom, "than yourselves." See, Jesus is saying here, you make him even more a child of filth than you are. He is decrepit, he is despicable, and he's worse than you. He's your proselyte who follows you, but now he's even worse. He's a child of that despicable place outside of Jerusalem where they were sacrificing babies. Of that place of filth where we throw our refuse. That's where he is born from, because he's your convert and you're not in true religion. That's what he's saying here. He's talking about this idea of filthiness. Excuse me. How about James chapter 3 and verse 6? Another place where this word is used. James chapter 3 and verse 6. And we covered this just a couple weeks ago, and I don't remember if we made mention of this or not, but James 3, verse 6, he's talking about the tongue. He's talking about, you know, speaking vile things, and he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." That's the word Gehenna. It's set on fire of the place of refuse. It's set on fire of the place of filth. It's set on fire of a despicable place that you don't want to be from. What's that mean? It means your tongue is filthy. It means your tongue, you are saying filthy things. They come from a filthy place. That's what he's saying. Because my tongue can't literally be set on fire of the fire of torment. That's not possible. He's calling it a filthy place. And he says the tongue ends up being filthy. Just like he said there, you're a convert to the child of the place of filth because they don't follow God. He says your tongue is just filled with this refuse and this filth. And it might as well be set on fire of that decrepit place that you despise because it's where all this idol worship was occurring. That's the idea that's brought here with this word Gehenna in James chapter 3 and verse 6. Now there are other places that Hades is used, and there are other places that the word Gehenna is used. But I think you can see the distinction between the two, and you can see the idea that is brought, one with Hades is the unseen realm of the dead, and with Gehenna, it's that place of filth, it's that place of refuse. It's the place of fire that you don't want to be, but it's a literal place. The Valley of Hinnom exists today. Now, they don't use it like they used to, but I know a preacher who kind of throws people off, and he says, you know, hell is a real place on earth this day. And they go, what? And he goes, I can show it to you on a map. Well, and that's true. I can show you the Valley of Hinnom on a map, but of course, when he says that word hell, he's not meaning what the word has come to mean. He's using the King James phraseology. He's using the older definitions. And we won't turn there, but in 2 Peter 2:4, as we look this morning, is the word Tartarus. It's the only place in the New Testament it's used. That's also borrowed from the pagans. And Tartarus, in the Greek-Roman mythology, was the place where the wicked went, the place where the evilest of the evil went. And he says the angels were cast down and they were sent there. And so we get the idea that if you're an angel and you sin, you are definitely going to a bad place. So we have the word Sheol and Hades, which are synonymous, they're analogous with one another. We have this word Gehenna. We have this word one time, Tartarus, or in the Greek, believe it or not, it's actually Tartaros sauce. So it kind of sounds like tartar sauce. That's how I remember that. But, I mean, what's the takeaway here? Besides from being able to go to Acts chapter 2 and show someone, no, Jesus did not go to the place of the wicked while he was dead. Aside from being able to do that and understand that most times today when we say the word hell, we use it inappropriately, because most people say only the wicked go to hell. And again, via modern definitions, we know what they mean, and that is true. But given the definition of the word 400 years ago, that's not what the King James translators were saying. And in Luke chapter 16, we have a righteous man and a wicked man who both go to the unseen realm, the Hadean realm, the realm of hell, as it were. And there's a good place, and there's a bad place, and there's a gulf fixed between the two. And the first thing I think of, as far as a practical takeaway from this, is that we need to be very careful with our words. We need to remember, when we're using an older translation, and again, the King James is a great translation, but we do need to make sure that that word hasn't changed meaning, especially when it has broad, broad implications, because words do change meaning. I would suggest a Bible aid. I adore the Bible I have. It's got a center reference column there, and every time the word hell is used in the New Testament, it will tell me if it's from Hades, if it's from Gehenna, or if it's that one time where it's Tartarus. So I will know, because just looking at the English, it's about impossible unless you already know. You'd also look, some newer translations have decided, you know what, we've been using the word hell improperly, so instead of writing hell in their translation, they just put Hades. Or they'll put hell for Gehenna, but down on a footnote, they'll let you know, hey, you know, this is Gehenna here, so you kind of know the idea, the implication that was coming across. So first of all, just to be aware that when you use an older translation, words change meaning. We need to be careful about that. The other thing I thought about is this, aside from the obvious one, which we'll get to, and I'm sure you all have thought about, and we won't take the time to turn there, but we don't have time. But in Matthew 5:45, it says the Father is in heaven. That is the location of God the Father. He is in heaven. And in John 6:33, it says the Word, that is Jesus, came down from heaven. So we're given the location of the Father. We're given where Jesus came from. In John 3:13, it says, no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who is in heaven. Amen. And now that was a comment that John was making there. I think in my red letter it says that it's Jesus, but it wouldn't make sense yet for him to be in heaven if he was still on earth. So it's a comment John was making. He said, no man has ever been to heaven. Oh, but Jesus was a man who lived, and he's the only man who's ever ascended up into heaven. And as a matter of fact, in Acts 2:34, it even says that David did not ascend where? Into heaven, after talking about him in the Hadean realm. Here's another a distinction that this will bring us. You see, currently, no person who has ever lived is in heaven.
Amen.
Not one righteous person, except for Jesus. That's it. So in heaven, you have God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the angels, and that's it. Every other righteous person who has died is in the Hadean realm, in paradise, waiting for judgment day.
Amen.
And then they will be in heaven. So when someone passes away and we know they were a Christian and we say, oh, but they're in heaven now. Well, we mean, you know, we understand they're a righteous person and they go to the good place, but actually that's not true.
That's true.
No. They're in paradise. They're in Hades on the good side. And so, oh, a wicked person died. He's burning in hell right now. Well, technically, he's in the bad place of the Hadean realm. But usually people mean the ultimate place of torment. So again, another thing to be careful with, but to realize, if you or I die before Jesus comes back, we're going to paradise. We don't get to heaven until judgment, which... I'm asserting that, I'm going to prove that next week. We're going to look at what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back, because it's going to be a glorious day for the saints. And so I think, having looked at that, next week we're going to take a look at that, and we're going to be greatly encouraged of what it's going to be like. And then I'll be able to prove to you that, yes, that's when everyone will go to heaven. And there's a reason. There's a reason that God has set this system up.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
But I'll share that with you next week. And here's the obvious lesson from this. We ought to desire to want to go to paradise. We want Abraham's bosom.
Amen.
We don't want to go to the place that Jesus described as torment. We don't want to go to the place where the rich man there went in Luke 16. We want paradise. We want Abraham's bosom. I hope that's what we want. That should be what we desire.
Amen.
But there's only one way to get there, and that's to do things the way Jesus has said to do them. That's to follow him the right way. That's to be a right and proper person that Jesus can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then we get paradise. And then ultimately we get heaven. And no one can take that from us. And why wouldn't we desire that? But if we don't desire that, and we're not following the right way, if we die before Jesus comes back, we'll be in the place that's described as torment. And then eventually we'll be in the place that's described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus doesn't want us to go there.
Amen.
God does not want us to go there. The Bible says that God desires that every man would be saved. But God has set up the system. And yes, it can help us to understand what the afterlife is like right now and what it's going to be like at judgment. And it can help us to redefine this word hell, because it'll give us a better understanding, a better idea of when Jesus was teaching to help us be righteous, of just exactly what he was saying. And so if we're righteous and we die, we'll go to paradise. But we can only do that if we follow Jesus. Are you following Jesus this day? Have you been following Jesus? Have you begun to follow Jesus? Because that's what Jesus wants. That's what God wants. And that's what we want for you, because we love you. We want you to be in paradise. We want to see you in paradise. We want to see you in heaven. But you can only be there. You will only be granted access if you're faithful to God. Amen. So have you begun to follow Jesus? Or did you begin to follow Jesus and you have since stumbled? You have since become a child of Gehenna? Maybe your tongue is lit on fire of that filthy place? Maybe a manner of other things? Either way, God wants you to come back, and we're here for you. We love you so much. If there's anything that we can do for you, would you come forward as we stand and sing?